Today's witness of the scripture comes from the book of Genesis. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 7 is translated by the Reverend Dr. Wilda C. Gaffney. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her man who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. And from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Now God, who is rich in mercy, loving us with a great love when we were dead through our trespasses, brought us to life together with Christ. By grace have you all been saved. And God raised us up together with Christ and seated us all together in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This, that God might show in the ages to come the abundant riches of God's grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you all been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what God has crafted, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our path. And the witness of the Spirit comes from the Persian mystic poet Rumi. You were born with potential. You were born with goodness and trust. You were born with ideals and dreams. You were born with greatness. You were born with wings. You are not meant for crawling, so don't. You have wings. Learn to use them and fly. A word of God that is still speaking.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Bill. Will you all pray with me? Merciful God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our help and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was a kid, back in Ohio, we had this house way up on a hill back in the country, and out back we had a little tree. And every summer on this tree, there would form these little red apples, lots of them. Well, one day I was climbing that tree and I decided I was going to try one. And so I took just one bite and quickly found that it was not an apple. Rather, it was a crab apple. I was thinking about that experience and how different it was to another experience I had more recently. At our house, our last house, there was another tree that was there alongside the road just outside of our development, and we found it was heavy laden with fruit. Well, given my experience with that crab apple during my childhood, I am not quick to try fruit from unknown trees. But upon closer examination, we realized that it was, in fact, a plum tree. And not just an ornamental one, but it was an actual fruit-bearing plum tree. The fruit was ripening quickly and clearly not being harvested by anyone, and so we started collecting the fruit. We gathered just a few plums at first, and then we got a bucket, and pretty soon, by the next season, we'd bought a special tool so we could pluck them from the higher branches. We became pretty proud of ourselves and our newfound vocation as urban foragers. Bitter or delicious, what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel is true. You know a tree by its fruit. Well, this morning I want to explore that idea a little further as we reflect on this reading from Genesis chapter 3 and the theological fruit that this story has produced throughout our history. It's the story of a garden paradise, and in it a tree whose fruit is said to give the eater the knowledge of good and evil. It's a story that is so well known to us today that Saturday Night Live regularly parodies it with a fig leaf costume gag. And, you know, it's all over the Renaissance art, things by Rubin and others. And yet, not all the fruit of this tree has been good fruit. I mentioned last week how the story had been passed down to us throughout history, and on its way, it had accumulated quite a lot of theological baggage. In our Bible study, one reader even bravely admitted that she hates this story. She hates it for the way it's been weaponized against women throughout history, justifying misogyny and patriarchy. Hates it for the way it's created a culture of sexual shame around the human body. We even reflected on how it's contributed to our fear and hatred of snakes. One environmentalist calls snakes the Rodney Dangerfield of the animal kingdom, saying that they just get no respect. Well, there's probably some deeper evolutionary reason for our discomfort around slithering reptiles, but Genesis certainly hasn't helped. How did this ancient story come to carry all of this baggage? Well, in the first century, the Apostle Paul penned a letter to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following, he writes, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many?" You see, in the rhetorical style of his day, Apostle Paul employed a familiar story and this image of sinful Adam contrasted and compared to the image of a sinless Christ. A few hundred years later, in the mid to late 4th century, a bishop in North Africa named Augustine of Hippo read what Paul had written and Paul's interpretation of Genesis and came up with a phrase which he called original sin. Original sin. Peccator original. If you read Augustine's Confessions, you'll see that he was particularly fixated on a certain kind of sin called concupiscence. It's a word which means a wrongful desire, often with sexual overtones. That is a lot more of Augustine's story. You'll have to read the Confessions for that. But history is written by the victors, and Augustine's theology won out against the theology of Pelagius and others. And through church councils and church law, the early church fathers codified Augustine's interpretation. In the 16th century, the Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin, took this doctrine now and ran with it. They were trying to argue that we are saved by grace, not by works, as a way of resisting the institutional church's abuses of selling indulgences for the forgiveness of sin or selling positions of leadership in the church. Our Protestant forebears came to believe that the effects of, quote, original sin were so deep, so lasting, that they persisted even after baptism, completely destroying the freedom to do good. They suggested that original sin involved a total loss of free will except to sin, a condition they cheerfully called the total depravity of humankind. In essence, it said, we can't help but sin. Why am I bothering about these old theological doctrines? Well, these ideas still hold sway for many today. And it is because of this concept of original sin that today some feel rushed to baptize an infant soon after they're born or within the first few months, lest something terrible happen and that child die and be forever condemned to hell. Don't get me wrong, I love baptizing little ones. There's nothing I like more than welcoming another soul into the family of faith. But it's not because I fear for their eternal salvation. It's not because I believe that children are born sinners and would face God's eternal damnation if they were to die without being baptized. Why? Because I tend to agree with the author of our Lenten book study, Reverend Molly Finney Basquet, who writes, God is not an a-hole. Call me a heretic, but I cannot believe that a good and loving God is sitting there in heaven waiting to send unbaptized infants to hell or purgatory, for that matter. And yet that is some of the theological fruit of this doctrine of original sin, rooted way back in Genesis chapter 3, in the doctrine of the fall, which is blamed on Adam first, the first man, and yet somehow still conveniently blamed on Eve even more, a fact which has impacted the lives of women everywhere ever since. Yes, there are people who do terrible, horrible things. Yes, there is evil in this world, and the world as it exists is in dire need of healing and redemption. And yet I have a hard time believing that babies are born tainted by original sin. Perhaps I listened to that song by Sarah McLachlan too many times, but I really do believe we are all born innocent. That we are, in fact, born under original blessing, original goodness. I couldn't tell you when it was exactly, but it was sometime in my mid-seminary studies when I realized I was allowed to disagree with the Apostle Paul. This concept came as a complete revelation to me, to think that I was permitted to disagree, for instance, that women were permitted to have long hair or short hair or speak in church, or whether slaves should be subject to their masters, or perhaps even that his ideas about the nature of sin or grace or justification or salvation might be something that I disagreed with. What can I say? I guess I was a little bit of a late bloomer, theologically speaking. For you see, in the church where I grew up, there was a hierarchy that went God, Jesus, the Apostle Paul. And during 45-minute-long exegetical sermons, we read through Paul's letter to the Romans verse by verse. And in Sunday school and at church camp, we memorized what was described to me as the Romans Road to Salvation. And if you're not familiar with it, it's a list of verses that serve as a kind of catechism or a basic instructions for eternal salvation, which begins with Romans chapter 3, verse 32, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That was the first thing every child in Sunday school was to learn and put to memory, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And to some, that is the problem, the central problem of the human condition, original sin, for which the only answer is a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And from the time of Paul to Augustine, to John Calvin, up to today, this idea of original sin has been fixed in the imagination of many who claim the name of Christian. It's a fundamental theological assumption that for many justifies repentance and conversion, baptism and revival, global evangelistic missions. Some might say that this doctrine has spurred on and accomplished terrific good that has turned millions towards God. And perhaps that is true. But I would also argue that it's done terrible and unspeakable harm, that it has in fact turned away many more millions from their Creator, that it has led to self-hate, to a denigration of the human body, to forced conversions, and a negative view of humanity and creation, a willful denigration of our planet, all because the primary lens through which so many Christians have seen one another and the world has been through this lens of original sin. Jesus, in the gospel, warns, "Beware of false prophets. They come as wolves disguised in sheep's clothing." And how will you know what is true and what is false? It says, "You will know a tree by its fruit, by the fruit that it produces, whether it is good and healthy and nourishing." In more recent years, theologians have put forth a kind of counter-narrative to the doctrine of original sin. In 1983, Matthew Fox published a book called Original Blessing, a primer on creation spirituality. Fox is a Christian eco-theologian and suggests that we've been wrong to focus our attention on the fallen nature of humanity and creation. If we turn back only a few short verses in that Genesis account, we'll read that the original is that God created and declared it was good. Again and again it says, and God says it was good. Fox proposed a radical reorientation toward a theology of original goodness. And lest you think it's only for us liberal theologians, there are others who have framed similar ideas in the language of original blessing. In 1989, an Indian writer and spiritual leader, Eknath Easwaran, published a book called Original Goodness, which is based on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And Catholic writers and theologians have praised Easwaran's text, recommending it as a tool for meditation and a more optimistic view of the world. Easwaran cites the Beatitudes as the basis for principles of goodness, purity, humility, simplicity, patience, love, mercy, peacemaking, and desire. To him, original goodness is meant to signify the spark of divinity hidden in every one of us. It means that the spiritual resources everyone needs, love, compassion, meaning, hope, freedom from fear, are already ours. We simply have to uncover what we already have and are. He stated that the book traces our current environmental problems to a single source, our mistaken understanding of who we are and what the universe is like. This counter-narrative has been picked up by writers across every tradition, but Pope John Paul II, Pope Francis, Richard Rohr, many others have adopted this perspective, but they believe we need to repent of these harmful ways of thinking and living and believing and live into a new theology of original blessing and original goodness for the sake of each people, all life, and all creation. In truth, this doctrine of original sin is not really there in this passage from Genesis 3. But you know what is? A really helpful lesson in the faithful interpretation of God's words. When you read it close, in context, you read how the serpent interprets God's words one way, and Eve interprets it a slightly different way. In fact, even add some words to what God said. There are some things that God didn't say, like, eating this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. That wasn't there. She's interpreting. And in fact, they don't die from touching that tree, at least not instantly, as it sounded when you first read it. If anything, this is a story that reminds us that we are all interpreting the words of God, and how we must learn to discern which is a faithful interpreter and a faithful interpretation, how we know a tree has good fruit or not. Gaffney suggests, know a tree, a person, a love, a theology, a biblical interpreter and their interpretation by its fruits. Rather than focus on the outward appearance, serpent or woman, out and queer, trans, black, brown, bilingual, disabled, examine the fruit of their lives and their interpretations of the scriptures. Is it good, beautiful, nutritious, corrupt, rotten? I'm not a psychologist, but I know that Paul was a man with a history of religious legalism. Before his own dramatic conversion, he had persecuted the followers of Jesus. He'd actually sought to have them killed. One might imagine that this left him with some traces of guilt or shame, that he might have felt himself that he needed to earn God's grace or earn the acceptance of the other disciples. Perhaps he looked back on his life and thought, as many teens might say, mistakes were made. Mistakes were made. I've learned that Paul was a human, that there are good things that he wrote, and there are things that I can argue with. But I imagine Paul was preaching to himself to some degree when he wrote, "For by grace have you all been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast," even though elsewhere he writes that he had every reason to boast. He says, "For we are what God has crafted, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our path." I would say that the fruit of these particular words, this particular interpretation of God's living word, produced much good fruit. And I argue that these words have helped the faithful to avoid the idea that we are somehow earning points in a divine video game, hoping that we'll earn enough to make it to the next level. I argue that these words have been helpful to many to understand that we have a creator and a purpose, and that that purpose is for good. And I invite us just to imagine how different our world might be if instead of believing that we were all created sinful, that this world is fallen and ultimately destined for destruction, as some Christians believe, imagine how different it would be if our starting place was blessing, goodness. And that from the time we are small children, we were taught that we're created good, created for good, that God loves us and blesses us just the way we are. You've probably gathered by now that I am very grateful to be a part of a United Church of Christ. I'll say I don't want to spend my Sundays criticizing other brands of Christianity. I don't think that's particularly helpful to you or to others. And yet, there are theologies out there that do harm, that the fruit is not good. And so I pay attention to these things, like the He Gets Us campaign that we saw these ads during the Super Bowl. I pay attention to them, looking, hoping for good fruit. I pay attention to movements of the Spirit, like this revival that's taken place in evangelical circles in Kentucky and elsewhere, which appear as good fruit, fruit good for food and a delight to the eyes. But I also look for that fruit and test it. Find that a website appears all about kindness, but is also gathering data from those who visit it. And that those people behind that website might support agendas that would harm someone I love. I learned that the revival that seems so life-changing for many individuals has been hosted by institutions which deny others the right to exist or to make decisions by their own free will. You know a tree by its fruit. And the word says, taste and see that God is good. And so I pray that we would have a renewal of our minds, our theologies, our ways of being in this world. I pray that God would grant us wisdom and insight and help us discern the ways that bring life from the ways that do not. Most of all, I pray that we would remember that we are all born under original blessing, that God proclaims all of us good, that we are not born to crawl, but we are born to fly. Not that there's anything wrong with the animals that crawl. Will you join me now in a spirit of prayer? Ever-living and loving God,
wellspring of life. How great are your works! Your design so very profound. We praise you for the bounty of your creation here on earth and across the universe, throughout time and space, for the magnificence of species and galaxies, many still being discovered. We thank you for a theology that proclaims the inherent goodness of every living and created thing which humanity has ever found a name for. We thank you for the ability to make choices about how we are to live and the kind of world that we might co-create with you and one another. We pray for your wisdom to guide us. On this Lenten journey through these 40 days, we give thanks for companions on our way, for those we find in books and buildings and bodies, as well as little squares on a screen. We give thanks. We pray for those who are in need of your reminder of goodness and blessing. We pray for those whose lives bear good fruit and give thanks. We also pray for those in our community of faith who are in need of your help or your healing. We pray especially for your comfort for all who mourn, and for especially Marianne and Jennifer and Brandon and the rest of their family. We pray for your help for those in need of healing. We name them to you in our hearts. We pray for a world where all your people will know that they're created good and blessed, where people of every orientation and gender identity and gender expression will feel safe to be who they are without fear of exclusion or violence or arrest. We pray for pregnant people and those who might one day become pregnant, that they might have the healthcare options that they need, that those might never be limited or legislated out of their control, removing their God-given free will. God, we pray for places in our world that are devastated by violence, where our free will has led to the harm and hurt of others. We pray for Ukraine and Israel-Palestine, for the nations in Central America, Africa, places where your children are hurting. We pray for all who are in need of hope, especially those who struggle, those who fight, just to live into the next day. God, we lift all our prayers up to you, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of petition. We pray, renew our minds, refresh our spirits, reshape our ways of living, so that all we do and all we say will bring glory to you and your name. It's in your many and magnificent names that we pray. Amen.